We do indeed appreciate the presence of everyone. Good to have all of the visitors with us today. We're glad that you've come our way. I want you to come back and see us if you possibly can. This is the third Sunday of December. The month's about gone. The year's about gone. In one sense, our lives are about gone because our lives are so very brief on this earth. According to Scripture, and according to human experience, we can see that the longer that we live. I want you to open up your New Testaments with me to Hebrews 6:13. If you have your New Testaments handy, I want to begin this lesson with this passage. The lesson is called Greater Than That. Greater Than That. The New Testament, as well as the Old, makes reference to comparisons. And sometimes we'll, in English, if you're in an English class, if you're using words, descriptives or whatever, you might talk about something being positive and something being comparative and something being superlative. We have words that we use to distinguish and identify certain degrees of comparison. The Bible makes comparisons, and it's a good way of looking at things because it helps you to kind of flesh out your concept of evaluation, how you're looking at it, how you see it. And in this passage, the Hebrews writer is talking about a promise that God made to Abraham. And this promise has to do with us, Galatians 3:26 through 28. It ties in with Gentilism and Judaism and ultimately Christianity. For when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And thus, having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, the point that we're dealing with right now is that comparison. And he says that we are secure in our knowledge of the promise that God made to Abraham because God made it. And since when he made it to Abraham, there was no one above him by whom he could swear, he swore by himself. I guess they still do it in court. The last time, you know, we had to testify, you put your hand on a Bible and do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. And that's a good thing to do, since testimony is encouraged by swearing. But since God, and he understands this, and he makes it like that for us in our relationships. So there's nothing above God. So he says, Abraham, I'm making this promise to you, and I swear by myself. And there's nothing greater than God. Now, you have other passages that come in and put it in a positive way. God says, I am the only one there is. There is none beside me. It's not just that I'm in a category and there are several others that are as great as I am. He says, there's nobody else in this category. So that being true, this can also be said. But there's so many things in Scripture that are comparative. You think about the way that the Lord set up the tabernacle and then later the temple, and there was the holy place. And then there was the most holy place. And you have various passages like that. Now, I want us to begin to mention a few of these and to make application to our lives. And some things are greater than that. And the first point has to do with a greater faith. A greater faith. There is such a thing as a greater faith. A lot of people have some faith. Most people have no faith. But those people who go to glory, according to Scriptures, have a certain kind of faith. You know, it was an unusual thing in the early 1800s. When Alexander Campbell began to do his preaching, his father began to do their preaching, they began to call people back to a restoration of the primitive order. the gospel of the ancient church. We need to cut through all the denominationalism and cut through Catholicism and get all the way back to the Jerusalem gospel. And when they started saying that faith is the belief in testimony, that struck some people, most religious people, as unorthodox. That was sort of a new idea. But the Scriptures had said it all the time, but that shows you how little people were paying attention to Scripture. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So says Hebrews 11:6. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And since faith comes by hearing the Word, then faith becomes its own kind of evidence. You're not talking about speculation and fiction and imagination and guess when you talk about Bible faith. Now, when you look in Scripture at the various ways that faith can be described, as I said just a moment ago, according to Romans 10:17 and Luke 8:12, you can have a man who has no faith. First of all, if he doesn't know anything God said, he can't have faith. And in Luke 8:12, if he hears something but he does not credit it as true, he still has no faith. The wayside soil by Jesus was described as this condition of heart. This man hears the Word, but then cometh the devil and taketh the Word out of his heart, lest he should believe and be saved. So, you can have no faith by not hearing any Word, and you can have no faith by having heard the Word but not believing it, not crediting it as true. We have a good warning from Genesis 3 on through Scripture. It's never right to disbelieve God. All the way from Eve on down, she believed for a little while that God didn't quite tell the truth and the devil was now telling her something. And the Bible says that's always a mistake. We all live in the aftermath of that great blunder that was made a long time ago. It's never right to disbelieve anything God says. It may not be popular. It may not be the fad of the culture of the day. But you always stand on the rock. You stand on solid ground. Every time you say, that's what Scripture says. That's what the Lord said. That's what God said. That's what the Apostle Paul said. That's what the prophet said. That has to be true. Most people will die with no faith because they don't believe Scripture. They don't believe Scripture. James 2:26 says, of course, there is such a thing as dead faith. And this is different because, and I've talked about this before, dead faith in that context is simply not believing what God says. It's not conforming your life to what you know is true. That's the difference. No faith, it's just there's no trust. In dead faith, faith is there. But you don't care. A few people live their lives that way. Oh, I know the Bible says this. I believe the Bible. Well, why don't you straighten up? Well, I don't have any interest. I will later. Later on, I'm going to get serious about my soul. There are people that have faith in that this is God's book. I would never insult or complain or criticize God's book. This is it. Well, why don't you become a Christian? Why don't you live a faithful Christian life? Well, I plan to. They are just as dead in their faith as they can be. The demons believe, James said. The demons have faith. There is no plan of salvation for a demon. A demon is hell bound. The demons recognized Jesus when He was on the earth. But they had faith. They had faith. And some people are like them. Matthew 17:20, there are those who have little faith because they just know a little word. Or they just have a little bit of trust in much word. It can go either way. They may not be fully confident. They've got some trust, but it doesn't let them act on it. It does not reach down into the inner recesses of their spirit. It's just they've got some. They've got a little faith. Jesus told his apostles one time, you couldn't cast out this demon because of your little faith. And so that is a category. And in Romans 14, 1, there's the weak faith, of course, which in that context means a person cannot bring himself to the full exercise of his privileges in Christ Jesus. All those things that the gospel says I can be and I can have and I can do, if I'm weak in faith, I'm not trusting some of those statements. That was in the context of the first century difficulty over meat eating. And some could not bring themselves to conscientiously eat meat. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:14, there's vain faith, which is believing something that is not true. It's not believing what God said. It's believing something that He didn't say. It's believing something somebody else said. And so when there were those that were saying in the first century, there is no such thing as the resurrection. And there were people believing that. Paul referred to two men that said, the resurrection is past already. And they were overthrowing the faith of some of the brethren. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our faith is vain. And our preaching is vain. And we are yet in our sins. And we are of all men most pitiable. We're to be pitied. Believing doctrines that are not true. Now, he was dealing with that in a counterfactual way. But if you believe in what God says, of course, that's real faith. And that brings us to this final category that is called great faith. Matthew 8, verse 10. This soldier wanted Jesus to heal his servant, and he said, Lord, you don't have to come to my house. Just say the word. See, that's great faith. Just say it. See, that's why we're always looking in the Scripture. I want to know what God said. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. I understand the delegation of power. I say to a soldier, go. He goes. I say to another soldier, come. He comes. I say to a servant, do this or that. He does it. He says, I understand the distribution of authority and the rightful place of power. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, in fact, we're told, Matthew reports, Jesus marveled. Jesus was amazed. Because in all of his experience among his own contemporary Jews who had the Scriptures, he had found no faith like that. But here's this soldier who learned of Jesus and knew of what he was and his capabilities and was thoroughly convinced he's got the power to do this very thing. But he just got to say the word and I'll believe that because my servant is at a distance. Something has to go at a distance. And Jesus said, I haven't found faith like that. I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Now that's the kind of faith that saves. We sometimes refer to it as an obedient faith. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Because those are the only kind of people that finally make it to glory. Jesus is the captain of the salvation to those who obey Him. There is never a pronouncement of salvation to the disbeliever or the disobedient. The kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that obeys. And he learned through suffering obedience, the writer tells me. He learned obedience. And he became the author of the salvation to all of those who obey him. Amazing thing how that works. People are still in a big controversy in the world about whether or not obedience is necessary or not. There's no big controversy in Scripture. No controversy at all. All those people you read about in Hebrews 11... the faith, the great faith chapter of the New Testament. These people all died in faith. Those that were persecuted to death, I guess you could say they died because of a faith condition. Those who were persecuted unto death, they died because of a condition. What kind of condition? They had a faith. And because of their condition, some other people persecuted them unto death. Some people died in faith. Not persecuted. That's the way most people of faith die. Without, you know, persecution at that moment. Romans 4:12, back on Abraham. Abraham is being touted by Paul in chapter 4 of somebody who found justification before God outside the law of Moses. That was a shock to some Jews. Before the circumcision covenant, he found justification. Because he had an obedient heart, and he would do what God told him to do. And he always did that. And so in Romans 4:12, he says, he's the father of the faithful. We need to walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. And New Testament passages talk about walking in the light and walking in wisdom and walk as children of love and all those kinds of things. And here, walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Now there is a trail to follow. We need greater faith. Number two, you think about something that's greater than that. I want us to go back to Matthew chapter 11. We have often talked about John and John's relationship to Jesus, but I want us to think just a little bit more minutely this morning about something that Jesus said about John. In verse 7, Matthew 11, Matthew reports, "And as they went on their way, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What went ye out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft raiment are in kings' houses. But wherefore went ye out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, notice how it said, among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Yet he that is but little in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.'" Now think about those comparisons. Why is it said so meticulously as it is said right there? Notice, he wanted the people to understand, of course, and some of the Jews did admit this, Matthew 3, Luke 3, some of them did see the greatness of John as the forerunner of Jesus, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the paths of the Lord." As was reported by the angel to Zacharias, John was going to be a significant person on this earth. And he was going to be full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. A rare individual. And so he's out in the Judean wilderness near the Jordan River. And he's out there and people come out there and he speaks to them. He preaches to them. He talks to them about someone that's fixing to identify himself as the Redeemer or the Messiah, the Anointed One of Old Testament history. And he's baptizing people for the remission of their sins, Mark 1:4, based on their confession. Now, you're saying that when Jesus shows himself, when the Messiah makes himself clear, you are going to be one of his disciples. We say that. We make that profession. That was the confession they made. And so he tells them as they come out, "Now you people need to repent of your sins. And the Messiah is just about here. Declare yourselves to be devotees of his when he shows himself. Will you do that? I'll baptize you in water for the remission of sins." Of course, they didn't get the remission until Jesus died and was raised from the dead. So Jesus says, when he went out there to John, what did you see? Did you see a prophet? Indeed you did. But he wasn't just like the rank and file of all of those prophets that had been sent to Israel 400 years before the last one. But all of those that had died in Jerusalem, Matthew 23. But this was one who was greater because he was given the privilege of announcing the Redeemer. Nobody else had been in a position like that. The greatness of John, as it is in this passage depicted, has to do with his privileged condition. He's a prophet. A lot of prophets had come. More than a prophet. Not in the kingdom. He was never regenerated by the Spirit that indwelled him. Titus 3, 5, and 6. But he was full of the Spirit. He spake by inspiration. He did no signs. But he spoke by inspiration. He preached the truth by inspiration. And Jesus said, and of those born of women. You know, if he wanted to have included Adam and Eve, he could have just said, no human is greater than John. But he didn't say that. He said, of those born of women. Purposefully, the Spirit, through Jesus excluded Adam and Eve from that comparison. Why? Why would he exclude Adam and Eve from that comparison? Well, I go back to Genesis 2 and I think about the way things were with Adam and Eve. And there, before you get to Genesis 3 and the sin, you find people completely innocent, in paradise, in direct communication with God and all of the blessings that God could bestow. No problem. No problem of any kind. Complete fellowship with God. And no death. They're in a situation where there's no prospect, as things were in Genesis 2, no prospect of death. That's a privileged condition. That's a very privileged condition. And that's excluded from comparison to John. Now, you pick up everybody else, and after Genesis 3, when everybody's in sin, and then he can make the comparison. But he excludes Adam and Eve, I think, because of Genesis 2 and the paradise and the environment in which they were when God could come in and talk to them. And they had complete adult fellowship with God without any sin at all. You know, John would later say to Jesus, when Jesus came out for baptism, I have need to be baptized of you. John recognized his own unworthiness when compared to the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And John says to himself, in effect, and that includes mine. That includes mine. Jesus tasted death for every man. That included John. And so I began to understand, in a way, what Jesus is saying of those born of women. There hath not arisen a greater than John. Yet, he that is in the kingdom is greater. I do not have the courage of John. John said to Herod, you have no right to be married to that woman. My goodness. And he later lost his life because of it. I don't have the courage of John. But I'm in the kingdom and John wasn't. I've been regenerated by the Spirit and John wasn't. John went to glory, don't misunderstand me, but I'm talking about things, the condition of things as they are on this earth. And Jesus says, anybody that's in the church, regenerated by the Spirit, that means you're in Spirit, Romans 8, that means you're in Christ. And that makes you different from John. That's the comparison. The least in the kingdom, because of his location and his condition, is greater than John. It's not talking about personal traits as such, but the condition is real. Number three, when you think about the way you estimate yourself, self-estimation, that's this point, there's such a thing as greater self-estimation. We want to get the best of this we can, do the best we can with it. Luke chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me. How do you see yourself? How do you see others in comparison with yourself? Did I say 4? I should say Luke 14. Go to Luke 14 verse 7 if you will. Luke 14 and verse 7. How do you see yourself? He spake a parable unto them that were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief seats, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a marriage feast, sit not down in the chief seat, lest haply a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him shall come and say to thee, give this man place, and then thou shalt begin with shame to take the lowest place. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? Be horrible. You just, you know, assume, well, he wants me to sit at the best place at the table. And so you sit down where you think the greatest place at the table is. And says, Mac, would you move over here just a little bit? Somebody just come in. And good, now that'd be embarrassing. But now if we're self-absorbed and I heard a woman, and she was being funny about it, I guess, but she was referring to her husband one time. He was a preacher. And she was saying that he thinks that the whole world revolves around him. How many of us, now she was saying that kidding him, but how many of us do that? That we think the whole universe revolves around me. I'm the special. I am the special one. And so, surely everybody here recognizes it. So like everybody recognizing, you know, the loftiness of your grandchildren. Surely everyone sees how yours are different and greater and better and smarter and prettier than everybody else's grandchildren. You can do that with yourself. And so then with shame, you have to slink away and take a... So it's a matter of great practicality too. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he that hath bidden thee cometh, he may say, notice how Jesus says this, no guarantee, you may sit down in the lowest and everybody there thinks you found your proper place. Maybe the way it turns out. But it may be that he'll come and say, well, here, let me find you a better seat. Why, you deserve a better place. And then you get elevated. And he says, wouldn't that be better than having to be, you know, deposed and go from the lofty seat to the lower seat? Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have glory in the presence of all that sit at meat with thee. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So I ask us all today, what kind of estimation do you have of yourself? Has it gotten more in line with the way that God all the time has seen you? I've told you, I've tried to do better. I'm trying to do better. Does your self-estimation, given your state in life, where you are, it's your age, your experience, does your estimation of self line up with the Lord's? If it's improved and you see yourself with greater realism than you used to, you see, you're getting closer to the way God has seen you all the time. And sometimes it's hard for us to see ourselves as God sees us. It's hard for us to see ourselves as other people see us. I want a better estimation. Matthew 23, 1 through 12, the Pharisees loved all of this public adulation. Oh, there's Rabbi Smith. Oh, there's Rabbi Jones. Look at him. And they wanted to be known for their lengthy oratorical prayers in public. They wanted people to elevate them in their thinking it wasn't enough for them that the Lord saw them as they were, knew what they were in and out. It wasn't enough to be approved by the Lord. Their ego was such that everybody had to recognize the value themselves that they placed on themselves, and they placed on themselves an unrealistic estimation. He says, don't be like that. Don't be like, they're a bunch of hypocrites, he said. They're a bunch of hypocrites. And you don't want to be that way. In Luke 18 and verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican. Saw another man praying over there. Don't be so self-absorbed and full of yourself that you're the only one that matters in the eyes of God, and that everybody else is lower class. Now, I'm not talking about becoming unrealistic in estimation. I'm talking about becoming realistic in estimation. Evil is evil. Good is good. And we're not playing jokes. We're not talking about camouflage and acting like bad people are good and good people are bad. We're talking about simply getting a hold of the way that things really are. And if I'm like that Pharisee, you see, it's so easy to say, nobody in the world is like me. Nobody in the world is as good as I am. Nobody in the world knows as much as I do. It's easy to become so inflated. And that produces pride. And pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so I don't want to play with myself. I want to understand myself in the light of the way that Scripture itself describes me. I want to see myself clearly. Clearly. Look in the mirror, James says. Look in the mirror. Do you see Christ there? If you're not seeing Christ there, there's something wrong with the image. And if Christ is there, then it's not just you, is it? If there's anything good about you, Christian, it says you owe it to Christ. The image that you now see in the mirror, Paul will tell the Corinthians, that's a reflection of Jesus. That's a reflection. And so I have nothing to be proud about in that sense. I've got everything to be grateful for. Everything to thank God for. That God has blessed us as He has. So, we don't want to go around exalting ourselves. We want to go around humbling ourselves. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And He will exalt us in due time. We'll stop right there. These are 3 points to start with. When you get into the matter of comparing, there is such a thing as greater faith, and there is such a thing as a greater condition, and there is such a thing as a greater kind of estimation as I look at myself. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, the Bible says that we cannot please God without faith. We cannot be right with God without repenting of our sins. Luke 13:3, Jesus says, unless you repent, you shall in all like manner perish. He also said to His apostles in Matthew 10, you have to confess me before others. If you deny me, I'll deny you. You confess me, I'll confess you before the Father. Confession. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And you finally enter Christ by being baptized for remission of your sins, and your spirit being baptized in the Holy Spirit. John 3, verses 3 and 5. Acts 2, verse 38. If you've never done that, you need to do that. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?